It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before beginning our class. This is intended to give you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into academic discipline for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again allowing us to gather here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and pray that this evening you would enable us through his guidance and leadership to understand the principles we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look retrospectively at the passage Genesis 1, verses 1 through 13, which we now have covered. And we are going back to put things in the chronological order, as well as to do a critique on some of the suppositions that have been presented, and to isolate those from the absolute principles of truth which we have been able to discern. And we're presently working in Genesis 1, verse 1, which, as you well know, reads, "In the beginning, God," meaning Christ, "created out of nothing the heavens and the earth." And that, of course, is our word here. And we have a verse, and in there we've noted that God is perfection. We established that by noting Deuteronomy 32:4, where it says, "The rock, his work, is perfect." And then went on to establish that the rock is a title for Jesus Christ, and he is the agent of creation, according to Colossians 1:16. And so if God is perfect, then he is not a God of confusion. And so we took up that study from 1 Corinthians 14:33, akatastasia, and that is found in the word confusion of that verse. And we analyze that to find out that confusion has to do with disorder, being in an unsettled state, unruly, political turmoil. And then, of course, there were some synonyms that were delivered by our lexicons describing what brings about disorder in a commonwealth. And they were sedition, insurrection, anarchy, and revolution, to which we added rebellion. And we examined those the other evening. And when there is disorder among created beings, then there has to be judgment from God. And we're going to establish that perfection is maintained in the universe until sin makes its ugly appearance in the fall of Lucifer. In the concept of human modus operandi, we noted the local church can be in disorder. This is the subject of 1 Corinthians 14 and has to do with a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts and their function. And the bottom line is found in verse 40, the last verse of the chapter. "Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." And so we began to examine that and noted all things as panta, a word that we found in several passages that tell us that Christ created all things. And the all things in 1 Corinthians 14:40 have to do with the behavior patterns of believers. And this has to do with their spiritual gift. It has to do with their personal function in life, the positions they hold in academia or in the classroom or in the job that they hold in the church, wherever they go, that all things are to be done properly and in an orderly manner. And the word proper is euske manos. And that word appears in Romans 13:13, which says, "Let us behave properly as in the day." And behaving properly is attached to the word peripateo, which means let us walk with honesty, let us walk with honor, let us walk with integrity. And integrity obviously is developed from Bible doctrine. That's human integrity. And that demands the study of the Word of God. The Word of God itself is integrity based on the love of God. He has demonstrated His love toward us through the work of Christ on the cross, and His love is cataloged in the books of Scripture. And so when we see here this word euske mono, that is the verb form, it means good external appearance. It means external and internal conduct and attitude. So an attitude is involved in behaving properly. The same two words are found in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Behave properly toward outsiders. The outsiders in context are unbelievers. And so there's a way that believers are to behave in front of unbelievers. It is to be with decorum, proper and honorable and reputable behavior of high standing, worthy of respect. And therefore, the words that sum up all of this are integrity and professionalism. And that's how we translated the verse. Let us do all things, or let all things be done professionally. And then finally, we noted in an orderly manner. Toxis is the word for orderly manner there, and it means a fixed order or an orderly manner, as is translated. It has to do with an individual who is performing these certain tasks to do so with great character and quality, which again goes to internal motivation. And it even is a military term that has to do with rank and file. As you work with a group, there's your part to play, your duty to perform. You do your part and allow others to do theirs. We all work as a unit. The body of Christ functions. And therefore, whatever we approach as a believer, be it in the secular world or in the church, all things are to be done professionally and in an organized manner. Now, this same concept of disorder that we're noting, and remember, disorder was the problem in the church at Corinth, and they were told that God's not a God of disorder, nor should you be a person of disorder, concluding with the fact that all things should be done professionally and in an organized manner. James approaches the problem of disorder in James 3, verses 14 through 16, and we've noted that. Here's the verse, the passage rather. It reads beginning in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And we noted in that particular passage that we have the smoldering embers of bitterness that have not been dealt with through biblical problem-solving devices. The key seems to be jealousy. That seems to billow the embers up into active function. And therefore, selfish ambition is the motivation. I want to be more important than I am. I want to hold a position I do not hold. And I'm jealous of those who seem to have more responsibility or more recognition than I have. And therefore, I am going to become involved in various forms of sinful behavior. Epiphia is the word. It is noted along with the concept of pursuit of power. And in that pursuit will come factions and discord within the body. And that is the problem James is addressing. It says that this selfish ambition or inordinate competition is found in the stream of consciousness, which means it is a behavior pattern that is being expressed openly, driven by arrogance. Verse 15 informs us that this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but rather is earthly, natural, and demonic, meaning demon influence. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder. And there's our word, akatastasia, disorder and every evil thing. And so these evil things have to be done away with by getting organized in our spiritual life. So we learn from these several verses that God is a God of order based upon His absolute integrity and immutable standards of righteousness. Further, it is impossible for the Lord to deviate from this position. And we reminded you of James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And you recall that James speaks here of the Lord's immutability and perfection. And these two attributes demand that anything He creates must be perfect. Therefore, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Jesus Christ created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And that creation was absolute perfection. And so this original creation could not lose its perfection. unless something sinful intruded within its boundaries. And the fact that sin at some point did intrude is undeniable. It is the fall of Lucifer. And Isaiah introduces the doctrine of the angelic conflict and the fall of Lucifer with a presentation of his five assertions in chapter 14. The first assertion places him inside the universe at the point of his sedition. Isaiah 14:13, I will ascend into heaven. And so he is going to go back into the third heaven and seize authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do so, he has to form a revolution that really turns out to be a rebellion because, as you know, it is not successful. But nevertheless, this begins the attempted coup d'etat. It brings about the loss of perfection, and as a result, the order in the universe is destroyed. And Isaiah gives us more information, a very key passage in our study, Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, meaning the universe, out of nothing, meaning perfection. He is the God who formed. Here we have restoration beginning in Genesis 1:3. The verb for creation is yatzer, to mold pre-existing matter. He therefore formed or molded the earth and made asah from a pre-existing pattern. That's Genesis 1:1. He established it and did not create it a waste place. And the creation verb goes back to bara, meaning Genesis 1:1, absolute perfection. Therefore, it could not be imperfect, thus it can't be a waste place. That's tohu is the word used here. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but rather, on the other hand, he did form it. He molded it from pre-existing matter in order to be inhabited by new witnesses. And I am the Lord, and there is none else. And what was once perfection has now been brought into a state of chaos. And that is Genesis 1:2. And my contention to you, based on all of this research that I've now reviewed for you, is that what brought about the original chaos was the sin of Lucifer. It intruded into the perfect environment of the universe, and it caused the imposition of divine judgment upon the universe. Ezekiel 28:16. By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God. Lucifer has sinned. The throne room cannot be defiled by imperfect beings, and therefore he is banished from the presence of God in the throne room. I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the throne stones of fire. Now we're at point 28, where we have 8 subpoints of conclusions from Genesis 1:1. The first one is this. God created the universe in a chronon of time. That's noted in Genesis 1:1, and you base that doctrine on the creation verb there, which is bara. Point 2. The agent of creation was Jesus Christ. This according to Colossians 1:16 and John chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity who actually created the universe in this chronon of time. 3. His creation of the universe was perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4, 1 Corinthians 14:33, Isaiah 45, verse 18, and I reviewed all 3 of those verses for you this evening. Number 4. His creative act included all the laws of physics which maintain order in the universe. This can be discovered in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. He created it a perfect place, and to this very hour, it is the laws of the universe that he invented in Genesis 1:1 that hold everything together and maintains order throughout the universe. Point 5. Since the order of the universe is maintained by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, then judgment upon the universe must be imposed by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. If there's going to be any judgment imposed throughout the entire creation, that judgment has to be managed by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, as well as His omniscience, understanding all of the laws He invented and how to utilize them in the performance of judgment. Now, since the order of the universe is maintained by omnipotence, then judgment of the universe must be imposed by omnipotence. Point six. Judgment was the result of creature sin. This is not the desire of God, but it is necessary because righteousness has been violated. And whatever righteousness rejects, justice must punish or judge or discipline, as the case might be. And when sin emerged in the universe, righteousness demanded of justice that judgment be imposed. And therefore, it was the sin of Lucifer, which we have documented in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. 7. This judgment included the withdrawal of all light from the universe by means of catastrophic events managed by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ through the use of His laws of physics. And that's how the judgment was imposed. The omnipotence of Christ utilizing His own laws of physics. And part of that includes withdrawal of all light. And 8, a description of these judgmental events is the subject of Genesis 1, verse 2, and related verses that contribute to our understanding of it. So now let's move into Genesis 1, 2 in our retrospective analysis, and it reads in corrected translation, "But the earth became desolate and empty, and absolute darkness was upon the face of the raging waters." Now, someone mentioned to me the other day that they were very excited about this study and had taken up a discussion with a friend, someone not a member of this congregation. And that person said back to him, "Well, why are you putting so much emphasis on those particular verses and passages there in Genesis 1? They don't really matter." And his response was, "Well, I find it to be very interesting to see how the love of God created the universe for us and maintains it for us so that we can be saved in time." Some comment like that. And I found it interesting that this person felt that the very first thing God had to say to us was not important. This is the very first thing God has to say to us. It is important. In fact, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you will find in the introductory remarks there in the very front that Genesis is the seed plot of the entire Bible. If you don't understand a great deal about Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, you got a real problem with the rest. And I don't mean to in any way put down chapters 12 and following. For example, you don't understand what's going on in the Middle East unless you pick up what's going on beginning in chapter 12. By the way, I've just discovered this. I had a request for information on the Arab-Israeli conflict. And I knew that I'd taught that somewhere in the distant past. And I discovered that it was in June of 1998, a six-hour special in the Christian Way of Life series on the Arab-Israeli conflict. And I found the notes and made them available, the tape numbers available to the individual. Now, I went through the notes. I scanned through them. Now, it's been 2.5 years since they were taught. And I determined from scanning through those notes that that's all you have to know in order to understand the Arab-Israeli conflict. Just get those tapes. I don't remember the numbers, but I'll get them to Dana if you're interested. Point is this. Beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, you have Abraham, who is a Gentile. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees, a Gentile, who at age 99 became a Jew. The first Jew, a new racial species. Up to that point, there were only three races: the Semitics, the Hamitics, and the Japhetics. And he was a Semitic, as all the Arabs are today. But he became something different by miracle of God. He became a Jew or a Hebrew. And he had a child named Ishmael, bastard, by his housemaid. And he grew up and they got banished. And his mama, Hagar, and himself, they moved off south. And they became a part, a great, huge part of the Arab population that we know today. And then he had a child named Isaac of Sarah, his very own wife, who was a Jew. And the Jewish people go back to Abraham through Jacob and Isaac. Now, their first cousins, Ishmael and Isaac are. They're first cousins. And the son of the bondwoman, according to Galatians 4:19, will always persecute the son of the free woman. And that was true. Ishmael always badgered and picked on Isaac. And Paul tells us it's always going to be that way. The Arabs will always persecute the Jews. Now you've got a little information there from Genesis chapter 12 and following. My whole point of going through that Anacaluthan is this. If you don't get what's in Genesis, you don't get the rest of it. Now, one of the major divisive issues in our day is evolution versus creationism. And I am giving you the best I can, an in-detail examination of what the Bible has to say about creation, about God's part in it, and how all of these things came about. And you get into these discussions with those on the outside, you have to know how to behave yourself. We've gone through those verses. And if you behave yourself properly and you are able to present these concepts lucidly, some may give you a hearing, others will not. In fact, the majority won't. But you will at least have in your own soul a clear understanding of what the truth is, how these things came about, and how to make it fit into what we know to be today a legitimate geologic record. And you can't do it without the examination of the scriptures that we're doing here. So it is very important. It is important to you as an individual, knowing how to manage these debates that go on constantly and why one is true and why one is false. And your children need to know how to manage this and need to be able to do it from a biblical foundation. So that's why we're doing this, and that's why I'm making every effort to get it right. So Genesis 1-2 is where we see judgment imposed. Point one. As soon as the warrant was served to Lucifer, access to the universe was withdrawn for him and all the angels. Here we have a perfect universe in column one. It's so labeled. Perfect universe, angelic harmony with God. At point two, we see the fall of Lucifer. And we see a little dotted line around our circle, which indicates that planet Earth has been shut down. That's Genesis 1-2. Judgment has been imposed. In circle number one, we have absolute perfection. In circle number two, we have tohu wabohu. We have chaos. Now, the angels, when the rebellion began, when the sedition was started and the rebellion was fomented and formulated, these angels, every one of them was pulled out of the universe. You may not enter back in here. We have a trial going on and you're under house arrest, all of you, until this is resolved. Now, we have studied angels and we have learned that their ability to move is closely associated with light. Therefore, when the lights are turned off in column two, that means just point blank that it is off limits to angels. They can't go there. They can't go where darkness is. Can't function. Angelic movement is based on light. And that's not just the kind you see either. Now, as soon as the warrant was served to Lucifer, access to the universe was withdrawn for him and all the angels. The venue for the trial was the third heaven, And thus the angels were not allowed to leave it until a verdict was rendered. Obviously, the angels have access to the universe today. That's the angelic conflict. That's the invisible war. But not during column 2. Point 2. The judgment upon the earth included a cataclysm that caused global disruption in the form of earthquakes and floods. And we'll note the passages at another time. Global cataclysms, global disruption, global earthquakes, global floods. 3. When the Lord created the universe, He designed it to run on certain laws that He invented. From the moment of creation, this system of laws has been in place, and through them our Lord's omnipotence and immutability continue to hold all things together. Colossians 1:17. I'm stacking up some doctrines for you. Notice here that the universe was created perfectly. It was at the moment of creation, the universe was put up and running into a system of laws invented by Jesus Christ. And down to this very hour, all of those things continue to function without fail. Because of the Lord's omnipotence, He has the power to ensure these things continue to perform, and He has immutability. He cannot change His mind about it. Therefore, He continues to hold all things together. Now, you can count on this. There's so many things that you depend on every day that have to do with the laws of physics, and you don't even give them a second thought. And nor should we. It's not our concern. It's the Lord's concern. But we can be grateful for it. Point 4. Now, in our introduction to Genesis 1, verse 2, I speculated that when the Lord imposed judgment upon the universe, including the earth, He utilized certain laws of physics to do so. Specifically, the imposition of the second law of thermodynamics. That in the universe's existence prior to the fall of Lucifer, the second law was not functional. That was my supposition. Point 5. Now this law, the second law of thermodynamics, has to do with energy decay. It states that every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder. Its energy tends to be transformed into lower levels of availability. Finally, it reaches the state of complete randomness, and there is unavailability for further work. In essence, this second law says that all closed systems wind down. Point 6. Amplifying that, within the application of this law is the principle of entropy. That's E-N-T-R-O-P-Y. This is the measurement of unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system. It regards the degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity, and therefore speaks of the steady disorganization of a system. Again, the second law and the principle of entropy have to do with the fact that all closed systems wind down. Thus, point 7. The second law of thermodynamics and the principle of entropy ensure the fact that the universe is destined to wind down. 8. My assertion was that the second law of thermodynamics and its principle of entropy were not employed in the universe until the fall of Lucifer. Further, point 9. Their employment was the manner by which divine judgment was imposed upon the universe and implied in Genesis 1:2 and Isaiah 45, verse 18. However, point 10. I've had ongoing conversations, which I am always wont to do when on subjects of this nature. I bothered Weldon for about 6 months on neurology, and I have had ongoing conversations with some of you who have very good and solid backgrounds in physics. I call them our resident physicists. Their opinions about the subject are that the first law of thermodynamics requires the function of the second law. You can't have the first law functional without the second law being functional. So let's take a look at the first law, point 11. The first law states that everything that exists in space and time is energy, and everything that happens is energy conversion. He can only lose its organization. However, 13. The conversion of energy is constantly going on throughout the universe. Forces are interacting and work is being done. If things move, work is being done. Forces are interacting. Thus, entropy must have been part of the original creation and a part of its original laws of physics. Planets orbited bodies like the sun. And all of these various stars you see are in motion. And all of this motion and movement is conversion of energy. And so, since the first law says that everything that exists in space and in time is energy, and everything that happens is energy conversion, and every time there is energy conversion, there is a loss of order, then both laws must be up and functional at the beginning. Now, I'm open to debate on that one, but it's got to be one or the other. 14. With this in view, I offer a revised consideration. First of all, when Jesus Christ created the universe, it was His intention to limit its existence to a predetermined period. And this takes us back, and I don't think I have this visual with me, but it might be good for me to whip it out if I can find it. It would be the computer of divine decrees. That's always a valuable concept to remember. And I remember how to draw it, and I will if we have to here. Here's the computer, and there's where data comes in. And here is God's omniscience. He knows all that is knowable, and He knows what is potential. This is in history here. He knows what is potential, and He knows what is actual. And only the actual is put into the computer. And what goes into the computer, therefore, is His omniscience, understanding every thought, decision, and action of every human being. And that goes over here in the prom chip. And He knows what you're going to think, decide, and do. And there's not confused about this, because He's not limited by anything future. He can figure it all out. At the same time, He is able to manage our volitional decisions with the ROM chip. And God actually programs that He will do certain things in time in order to manage our volitional decisions. And out of the ROM chip come things like blessings as well as cursings and judgments and discipline. Rewards are up here on the top. All of these things are over here in the ROM chip. God takes care of that, and it's based on volitional decisions here. Now, this same omniscience is up and functional before the universe is even created, because omniscience knew in eternity past, even before the creation of the angels, all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions that they would have, including Lucifer's rebellion. And He therefore programmed in His computer that concept and what He would do about it. And that after the trial was over, there would be an appeal and that He would grant it. And He would call forth new witnesses beginning in Eden with Adam and Esau. And that they would fall, and then we would have an entire human race to result from that. And the thoughts, decisions, and actions that they would have would lend toward resolving the angelic conflict. Therefore, when God created the universe, He knew this, and in Genesis 1:1, when everything was put up and running, He had a plan that was going to function in time, and time is temporal and must come to an end. Therefore, when He created the universe, it was His perfect plan for it to exist just so long, just long enough to resolve the dilemma, the conflict, the war. And when He's done with it, it goes up in smoke. And time is the measurement, as we're about to note from our principles here. So it starts here at X and ends at Y. And in between, we have the history of the universe, of which we're a part, human history. And all of this is known by Him. And we'll get to a principle later on that the heavenly bodies, let's call them, when they were created in Genesis 1, this is going to be the sun, this sun has to manage all of its functions throughout the entire history, the history meaning human history and angelic history, has to get all the way out to the point of detonation. That is 2 Peter chapter 3. Now the sun can't burn out, it can't be too hot, it can't be too cool, yet entropy is ongoing. Therefore, this sun has to be created in such a way that it can manage life on planet Earth in a proper function and fashion until the universe is destroyed. Now, Jesus Christ understood all of that. He knew how big to make the sun, how hot to make the sun, where to put the sun, where to put the earth. All of these things were thought out in advance and in eternity past. So when Jesus Christ created the universe, it was His intention to limit its existence to a predetermined period. It's not an eternal state. It is a place called time and space, and it has limited duration. And we've studied that. I don't know why it didn't dawn on me. When He invented and created the universe and all of the laws that run it, it was never His intention for it to go on very long by comparison to eternity. It was for a specific, limited amount of time in order to resolve His perfect plan. Therefore, during this period called time, His perfect will, plan, and purpose for His creatures will be worked out. And His creatures include the angels as well as the human race. Point two. Therefore, the means by which Jesus Christ imposed this limit was the invention of time, which by definition is the measurement of the duration of events in action during which movement and work occur. That's the official definition of time. And that is what happens right here when the universe is created. That's this dotted line, and I've labeled it the beginning of time. And it ends way out here. Way out there. The limitation is the invention of time. Definition: time is the measurement of the duration of events in action during which movement and work occur. And when you think about it, think about this very deeply, and it's a deep statement. Nothing in this universe is standing still. Nothing is standing still. Nothing. Including that, whatever you're thinking. Everything's moving. Always has been, always will. Nothing is standing still. There's always action. There's always movement, and work is always occurring. And that's in time. And time is the measurement of all of that. One of the most fascinating things to me is when I see on TV a piece of equipment, and there's a fellow in this church that knows all about this. I see these pieces of equipment that put things together. I saw recently an assembly line of a automobile plant. And these pieces of cars were coming by on some kind of transfer belt. And these little things would just fall out of the side of the place and start screwing things in. And it would Another one would bring this other piece over and slap it upside there, and then it would go away, and here comes something else, screw it in. And there wasn't anybody in sight. But how does that work? Management of time. Somebody figured out when to bring this arm down to screw that bolt in, and that the gizmo that it's going to be screwed into is there on time. Everything's moving and everything's measured by time, including your sorry life, by the way. Do you know when you're going to die? God knew how much time you had in eternity past. And you're banking on the biblical passage that says that people with strength can live till 80. Well, that's generally speaking. It doesn't include you necessarily. I mean, notice the fact everybody doesn't drop dead the minute they turn 80. So there's some variation there, isn't there? So if you die at 23, that's God's plan for your life. If you die at 103, that's God's plan for your life. It has a lot to do with the gene pool crapshoot. The challenge for you is, what do you do with your soul during the time that your body is permitted to exist in time? That's the challenge. What's your soul going to get done? Not what your body does, what the soul's going to do. So when are you going to die? Do you know? Well, since you don't, tomorrow may be the day. And you got to concentrate on what your soul can do between now and then. Sobering thought, and I guess I better move on. Point three. According to the scripture, time will come to an end by the command of Jesus Christ. It will not run its course. It's like a clock that's wound up and designed to run for 30 days, let's say. My dad had a pendulum clock that was designed to run for 30 days, and about the 30th day it quit. You had to wind her back up. But on this occasion, it explodes before the 30 days is up. It's all wound up and it's winding down, but before it gets down to whatever that final hour would be permitted to go on its own energy, it blows up before then. And it blows up way before then because the sun is up and functional and manages to manage everything properly until we don't need it anymore. So it's not like, see, if you were to take this out to its end, the sun would eventually just burn out. And we got to be gone long before that happens. So Jesus Christ has put something up and running here that's going to be very, very efficient for our use until he gets done with it. Then it's as soon as he's done and the angelic conflict is resolved, it all goes up in smoke and he starts over in the eternal state with a new heavens and a new earth. Perfect, again, please note. According to the scripture, time will come to an end by the command of Jesus Christ. However, left on its own, the universe would eventually wind down. 4. We thus conclude that entropy must have been a part of the laws of physics established by our Lord at the point of the creation. Genesis 1:1. Had to have been a part at the beginning. So point five, a question. How can a tendency toward disorder be part of a perfect universe? That was the question I was dealing with. It caused me to get off track. The answer, because time is temporal and is perfectly designed at some point to terminate. It is not the desire of God for time to go on eternally. It was his desire to create something that would function efficiently for a certain period of time in which would be resolved the angelic conflict. And then once done, he will get rid of that whole operation because it's not a part of the eternal state. Point six. Our official definition of time, as we've studied it in the past, indefinite, continuous duration regarded as that in which events succeed one another. Time is indefinite. We have no idea how long it would last. Continuous duration. It is ongoing, moving into the future, regarded as that in which events succeed one another. basically what we said in our definition a moment ago. Everything's moving, everything's in action, energy is being converted. And events, therefore, must succeed one another. 7. Individual angels were created in the eternal state, but were allowed to enter into time and enjoy the gracious advantages afforded them in a perfect universe. So this is eternity past, and the angels were created back here. And on this particular chart, we have their fall occurring here in eternity past from our viewpoint. From our viewpoint, eternity past takes you back prior to Genesis 1-2. And they were sentenced to the lake of fire created for Lucifer and his angels, but the sentence was delayed by the appeal trial. Now, how do we know the sentence was delayed? Because the angelic conflict currently rages in time, and the sentence will not be executed until eternity future. That's following the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment occurs, Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, after the detonation of the universe, the old heavens and old earth as we know it now. So since the sentence is decreed in eternity past, but it is not executed until eternity future, therefore the human beings in time are designed to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. And that chart is the one that explained that concept. Now, individual angels, you will please note, were created in the eternal state, but they were allowed to enter into time and enjoy the gracious advantages afforded them in a perfect universe. Point 8. The perfect universe, however, is made up of matter and energy that converts from one form to the other, and as they do, work is produced and entropy increases. This was going on in Genesis 1:1. Further, point 9. The duration of these conversions are measured by time, which tracks the history of the universe from its creation to its ultimate destruction. And when it's all done, you ask the Lord, you can say, well, how long did time last? And he will give you the number of years and months and weeks and days and hours and minutes and seconds and chronons, if you want, down to the last chronon. And it's a number that he knew in eternity past. And when he created the universe, it was his intent to develop a system, perfectly done, that would wind down eventually. But during the realm of the appeal trial of Satan, it would function perfectly with regard to keeping human life alive, the human race alive. So the duration of these conversions are measured by time, which tracks the history of the universe from its creation to its destruction. Consequently, 10. If the universe were a clock, entropy would be the mainspring. This is not to in any way prompt fear in your souls thinking I'm about to pull out the clock study. But I do refer to it. For we did take a look at clocks that you wind, watches, for example, and certain clocks that are wound. And they have a mainspring. And when the mainspring gives out of energy, the clock stops. And so if the universe were a clock, it's not, you will please understand, entropy would be the mainspring. When the clock is wound, Genesis 1:1, the curvature of the spring is increased and energy thus stored. So there was a maximum amount of energy in the beginning, however much the Lord needed to get us through the millennium. And then that stored energy, once creation occurred, began to unwind. And so as the mainspring, entropy, unwinds, the energy is expended, and eventually, in time, the clock stops. But the Lord is going to throw a stick of dynamite in there before that happens. And that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Thus, point 11, time is temporal in that it has a beginning and an ending. Now, this concept is known by our Lord and clearly expressed by Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verse 6. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. First and last, that's time measurement. And by the way, what's being expressed here are concepts of immortality and eternal life. And you can go to your time chart, whichever one you prefer, and he says, I guess this is the best one we could use for this, I'm the first, I was right here at the beginning. That's not really a good one to get a first, is it? Here's a good one. Creation of the universe, B. Beginning, H over here, that's at the end. B and H, first, last. I was here at the beginning, I'll be here at the ending. Isaiah 46, 9. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So in Isaiah 44, 6, we have I am the first and the last. In Isaiah 46, 10, I am the end and the beginning. Revelation 21, 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. As you well know, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last letter. I am the beginning and the end, he says. And then finally, all three of these concepts are brought into view in Revelation 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Point 12. These verses use three idioms which refer to the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Number one, Alpha and Omega. Alpha refers to his undiminished deity and eternal life from eternity past. Omega refers to his hypostatic union and eternal life in eternity future. So the Alpha goes back to eternity past, Omega to eternity future, and stresses undiminished deity and hypostatic union. Secondly, we have the idiom, the first and the last. The first refers to Jesus Christ as the eternal God who controls history. The last refers to his hypostatic union in which he terminates history. So Jesus Christ controls history. He started controlling it by the creation of it, Genesis 1:1, and he will terminate history once he's through with time as a tool to use in the resolution of the appeal trial of Satan. He will terminate history, and that again is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. The third idiom, the beginning and the end. The beginning refers to Jesus Christ as the one who began human history with the creation of mankind. The end refers to Jesus Christ as the one who ends human history with judgment to unbelievers. The beginning, the creation of mankind. That is Genesis chapter 1, sixth day. The beginning refers to Jesus Christ as the one who began human history with the creation of mankind. The end refers to Jesus Christ as the one who ends human history with judgment to unbelievers and the creation of the new heavens and new earth for believers. And that's at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Point 13. Thus, time is the means by which entropy is measured. Allowed to run its course, time would end whenever entropy reached its ultimate state of inert uniformity. Consequently, 14, time and entropy began with the creation of the universe in Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, this conclusion is supported by the principle of entropy. When Jesus Christ created the universe, he had to have, excuse me, when Jesus Christ created the universe, he had to have done so in such a way that entropy would never decay to the point of threatening human life during the course of human history. Now, if you'll think through that, based on what we've studied this evening, the genius of our Lord to create something up and running that was generating just the right amount of energy at the beginning to sustain a habitable environment for angels and man up to a point where that process was over. Now, that had to be a genius. See, you can't let evolution move in here. It had to be perfect from the beginning. And everything had to be created at such an energy level with entropy inserted so that as it wound down, it would sustain life until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at which point it could then be removed as an issue since it would no longer be necessary. The genius of our Lord in creating this universe is absolutely astounding. And the idea that evolution was needed puts everything back in some kind of chaotic state in a period of way back in the past, in the past involving time, not the eternal past, but past involving time, so far back into the far reaches of one's imagination that only gases and goo were floating around in an unorganized fashion. And we had to wait billions of years until the sun was able to form itself and then burn down to a certain level to where the energy was just right for life to appear on planet Earth, and that the sun would maintain a proper amount of energy so that human life could run its course. And then once done, the sun could then start to fade out as a means of supplying energy and warmth to this planet. Does this sound like a God who is not confused? Does this sound like a God who is not in some way deranged or doesn't know what he's doing or is disorganized? Absolutely not. This is a God who is ordered, a God who has omniscience, who knows what he's doing, a God with omnipotence who has the power to pull it off, to get everything in place, up and running from the get-go, and to maintain that, Colossians 1:17, to maintain it consistently throughout the period of angelic and human history. This is the God who has provided us our great salvation, and when that history is over, there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and each of us here this evening will be a part of a universe that has an unclouded day. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We do pray that the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who fills us, and who is our mentor, would bring clarity to these things, thus motivating us to better understand you and to desire to know more. Therefore, may reciprocity result as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.